Find the Gospel of Matthew, please, chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and flip there and find that, and stand with me, if you would, please, for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read a little bit longer section this morning, but they're short verses. So you could say the good news is it's shorter verses. Bad news is it's longer reading. Are you ready for it? Amen? All right. As long as we're ready, as long as we're focused and we're going to be attentive, then it won't matter if it's one verse or several. And I hope you will pay attention because it is, in fact, the Word of God. And it is another one of our messages we've been preaching on the subject of evangelism. That is, how would God want us to reach out to a lost world? Our responsibility in that. Let's read, please, Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 16. Jesus speaking said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." Verse 24 says, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows." And all God's children said, amen. Amen. Remain standing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the great privilege we have to be here to worship as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, thank you that we can call upon you and know you as our Heavenly Father and know Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And Father, we've been reminded here today through song to give you the praise you deserve, and also, Lord, to give you our lives, to be sold out, to be faithful soldiers in the army, and how that song prepares us for what we're about to hear now as we think about going out and reaching the lost. Please speak to our hearts and give us the boldness we need to be the witness we should be. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. I want us to review where we've been. We've been talking about evangelism. And just as a quick reminder what we've covered and what brings us to the message today, let me remind us that we began several weeks ago talking about a passion for the gospel. That's where it all starts. We have the truth. Amen? We have the soul-saving truth called the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Christ came, lived a perfect life, He died on Calvary's cross, He was buried, He rose again the third day in victory. He did that in accordance with the Scripture, and He did it for our sins. And that is the message that saved us. That is the truth that God has given to us, entrusted to us, that we would share with the lost world. We cannot add anything to it. We dare not tamper with it, because it is the sacred gospel of our Lord and Savior. A passion for the gospel. Then we talked about the overlooked key to evangelism, and that is the law. How that God's Ten Commandments are like a mirror showing us that we are sinners and we need a Savior. And apart from knowing that you need to be saved, you'll never accept Christ as your Savior. So this is often overlooked, that we need to show people that they are sinners guilty before a holy God. Not just that they're not perfect, everybody will agree with that, but we need to come to the place where we see ourselves as wretched and vile and lawbreakers against God's holy moral law. And one day, if we're not saved, we will stand before God as the judge, condemned. And so we mustn't overlook that key to evangelism. Then we talked about the forgotten word in evangelism, the word repent. How we must be sorry, truly sorry, for our sins, so that we will turn from our sins and seek the Lord. Then we talked about the real heartbeat of evangelism and how that is to have a heart of compassion, a heart of love. Like Jesus saw the multitudes, He called them as sheep not having a shepherd. And how we need to see the world through God's eyes and have a heart that beats like God, concerned, truly concerned for the lost. And then we moved on to the important work of evangelism, and that is getting out where people are, fishing for men. I wonder, let me just ask, did you get you a fishing buddy? Like I said last week, did you? I'm going to mention it again. Did you get you a prayer partner and a fishing buddy? Remember, everybody needs to have a fishing buddy. Have somebody you go with to reach the lost. Do it on a regular basis. Do it sometime every week. God tells us to be fishers of men, and we need to get out there and to do the work. And I say that by way of encouragement, never too late, but we need to get busy doing that work. Now, that brings me to today, and a very important message, I do believe it is. I want to talk to you today about the biggest obstacle to evangelism. What is it that stands in our way of getting the gospel out? And it's one word. It's the word fear. We fear. We have a feeling of intimidation. And we're not alone. We're going to see this. We're not by ourselves. This is a common human response to getting the gospel out. Dr. Bill Bright, who for years headed up a ministry called Campus Crusade for Christ, he's now with the Lord. I don't know where he got this figure, but he said, in some of his writings and speaking, he said that only 2% of Christians are faithful and regular in witnessing and sharing the gospel. Only 2%. Now that seems rather low. That may be right, it may not. But let's say that even 10% or even 20%. Let's go as high as 20%. If only 20% of Christians are regularly sharing their faith and fishing for men, the question comes, why is that? We know that we have the cure to the world's great problem. The problem is sin. The cure is salvation. Why is it that we are not taking the gospel to the lost? I'd like to believe it's not because that we don't have faith that the gospel will save them as us. Well, of course, we know better than that. I'd like to believe it's not because we lack compassion and we're just totally, regardless of people going to hell, we just don't care about them. That's unthinkable. Well, what would it be that would cause us not to give the gospel and not to be a faithful fisher of men? I think it comes right back to this thing that we're speaking of today, what we're looking and seeing in the Scripture. It is the fear of other people. People are afraid to share their faith. They are intimidated. And we're going to see how to deal with that very thing. I think many of us are like the guy who came up with a plan to rob a bank. He never robbed a bank before. So he thought, I'm going to have to get myself geared up and ready. And he got his line down and he rehearsed it over and over and over again. He got his plan. He was going to go into the bank. He was going to go to the teller. He was going to pretend like he had a weapon, and he was going to say this. He was going to say, "Don't mess with me. This is a stick-up." He said it hundreds of times. Well, the day came. He was ready to rob the bank. He goes in. He comes up to the teller window, and here's what he said. Don't stick with me. This is a mess-up. You know, we're a lot like that guy. We just get all flabbergasted and all backwards and tongue-tied, and we're just really intimidated about this thing of witnessing. Well, what about that? Surely we can do better. Do you agree? Say amen. Think about what's at stake, folks. Before I get into this matter of fear, just think about what's at stake. People are lost and going to hell. We have the answer that they need. We have the direction that God has given us and the soul-saving cure that God has entrusted to us. They're not coming to church. That's obvious. We've got to go to them. And the thing that stands in our way is this matter of being afraid to do it. So, let's think about three things today that I hope God would use to get us more freed up and ready to share the gospel. First of all, I want to start by saying this is a problem that we all face, the reality of fear. Let's just be honest. This is something all of us deal with. I want you to know this is something I deal with. I want you to know this is something the disciples would deal with. In fact, Jesus right here told the disciples three times, I want you to see it, fear not. Look at verse 26. Fear them not, therefore. Do you see that? Fear not, verse 26. Look at verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body. And then again in verse 31. Fear ye not, therefore. Three times. Fear not, fear not, fear not. Why did Jesus say that? Because he knew that fear would likely grip them the same as it grips all of us. And this could easily derail the plan. He has now commissioned them to go out and be fishers of men. He has given them the assignment to represent him. And he tells them in no uncertain terms, they're going to treat you like they treat me. They have called me Beelzebub, which is, in a sense, it's saying you're the devil. The word Beelzebub means the prince of filth, and it's kind of a synonym for kind of a curse word for the devil. And so if they said that about the master, what would they say about his followers? They would do them no better. And so he knew they would be intimidated and they'd need to be prepared. So we find Jesus telling his disciples here later on before the crucifixion. Remember what happened to Peter? This is the same Peter that would later preach a message on the day of Pentecost, stand up before thousands of people, but that night, warming himself by the fire, there in a comfort zone, he thought, he was approached by people likewise warming themselves by the fire. You remember the night Jesus was arrested and betrayed? You remember that? And somebody said to him there at the fire, "You're one of his disciples." What did Peter say? "Oh no, not me. Not me." And he didn't just do it once, he did it three times. What happened to old Peter? Same thing happens to you and me. He got afraid. He got scared. He got intimidated and even denied the Lord. And then, of course, he went out and wept bitterly, the Bible says. After the resurrection, we see a picture here of the disciples behind closed doors. And the Bible tells us why they were behind closed doors. They were afraid. And why wouldn't they be afraid? Because their master had just been crucified. And they're thinking, maybe something like that's going to happen to us. And so they're cringing, they're cowering, hiding out behind closed doors. Jesus came to where they were and reassured them. But why were they behind closed doors? Because they were afraid. It's a common problem. Did you know the mighty Apostle Paul that we read about in the Scripture? He also had to deal with fear. It tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. Here's what he wrote to that church when he was reflecting back on his ministry. He said, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." That is, when he first came to Corinth, he first began to teach and preach and minister, He was honest enough to share with them his true feelings. I was with you, and I was in weakness, and I was in fear, and I was in trembling. That is, I was shaking. That's the Apostle Paul. So you and I are not by ourselves in this. Later on, Paul wrote to Timothy, and here's what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, why did Paul write that to Timothy? I'll tell you why. Because Timothy was afraid. Timothy had a tendency toward fear. And he said, Timothy, don't let fear grip you. Don't let fear hinder you. Because that's not from God. And we know it's not from God, and yet we all battle it. And it's going to be a battle till the day that we die. I just wanted us to see here that we are not alone. If you feel intimidated sharing your faith with other people, then join the crowd. We're all in this together. And the reason why fear is a reality is because it's just human nature. Basic human nature. Now that moves me to a second thing I want to share with you. And we get into a little more detail here. Not only the reality of fear, but I want you to see the reason for fear. The reason for fear. There is a valid reason why the disciples were afraid. And there is a valid reason why you and I are afraid. There's a valid reason. This is not unfounded fear. This is fear for a definite reason. What is that reason? Well, we read here about the apostles in Matthew chapter 10, and we can understand what Jesus is saying to them. And maybe you're thinking as we read this passage, this doesn't apply to us, preacher, because people are not bringing us before councils, and they're not executing us, and they're not persecuting us. And you would be right in that. This does not apply to us in detail, but the principles of this apply to you and to me. I want you to go back with me and look at chapter 10 and verse 12. Let's back up and read verse 12. And I'm going to show you the reason for fear. And we can all identify with some of these reasons. Verse 12 says, and when you come into a house, salute it, that is, greet the folks in the house. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And then notice verse 14, if you would. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now notice in verse 14 specifically, whosoever shall not receive you. One reason why we have a legitimate reason to fear is because some people reject us. And nobody likes to be rejected, right? I don't like rejection. I like to be liked. I like to be received. You know something else? Jesus likes to be received too. But the Bible says He came unto His own and His own received Him not. The world rejected Christ, and Jesus is saying there'll be some, when you go into these villages, when you go into these cities, some will receive you, but some won't. And that strikes a chord of fear, because we don't want people to turn us away or to turn us off or to be rejecting of what we had to say. Sometimes we take it personal and we think they're rejecting us, when in fact they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting what we had to say. They're rejecting our Lord and our Savior. But it goes beyond rejection. It goes on to persecution. Notice what he says in verse 16 and following. He says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, people in Bible times, they understood that better than we do. I don't think we have anybody in the congregation that raises sheep. I don't think so. I don't think many of us are out on the hillside at night tending sheep with wolves being a threat to our sheep. But it's one thing if you were out there on the hillside tending the sheep, knowing that the predators, the wolves, might come into the sheepfold. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I am sending you as sheep into the wolves. That's a whole different thing. They were going right into the teeth of opposition. He knew they would encounter persecution. And so He brings out some of the forms of persecution. You talk about striking fear in their heart when they heard this. Verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Here he's talking about religious persecution. And we know all too well in reading our Bible who were the real enemies of Christianity. It was the Jews. The Jews persecuted Christians to the death. And they brought them before the council. We read about this in the book of Acts. And then he gives another form of persecution in verse 18. This is governmental persecution or civil persecution. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But he goes on to say, you don't have to worry about what you're going to say. God will give you the words to say when you come before these councils. So there's religious persecution, and then there's government persecution. And so persecution, that's pretty bad. That's pretty bad. That's something to strike fear in the heart. But it gets even worse. Look down at verse 21. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. Now you think about that. A parent delivering up a child to death because of their stand for Christ. And folks, that's not make-believe. That happened. And it still happens. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. So now you have not religious persecution. And here it goes beyond government persecution to where it's family persecution, even to the point of death. You can see now why these disciples were full of fear. And maybe you're thinking, well, surely we don't face that. And you'd be exactly right. Thank God we don't face that in America. Amen? And that's really a part of our problem, because we don't have it hard, and therefore we get comfortable and we get lax and we get uncommitted. It's pretty easy to be a Christian as long as you just come to church. But still yet, listen to me. Still yet, we know that when we go out of this church and we begin to encounter people and we begin to talk to them about where they stand with God, we know that they're going to reject us and they're going to reject our message, many of them. And there's still an intimidation factor. Even though we know that we're not going to be persecuted or our life is not at stake, at least it's not at this point, we know that we're going to run into opposition, because here's what we know. We know that what we have to say is not popular. What we have to say is not always well received. If it were well received, then we would be more inclined to say it. But we know that not everybody wants to hear. You say, what are you talking about, preacher? Let's just get right down where we live. If we're true to the gospel, we're going to tell them about the law, the Ten Commandments. We're going to tell them and show them from the Word of God in a loving way, but we're going to be sharing with them that they are sinners in the sight of a holy God. Nobody wants to be told that they're a sinner. This generation does not want to be confronted with their sin. Furthermore, this generation that we live in does not want to be confronted with the fact of what we believe and hold dear, that there is only one way of salvation. The world is intolerant of those who say there's only one way to heaven. You talk to some of them. You work with some of them. And when you get right down where the rubber meets the road and you begin to tell them that you believe and we believe that Jesus is the only way, and the reason we believe that is because the Bible says it, people don't like that. And people will begin to back up. And people say, I don't know about that. And then that's where the rejection comes in. You know, some people don't want to hear about heaven and hell. You talk about the reality of the world to come. You talk about death. Talk about judgment. Talk about some of those things. And we know this. We know this down deep in our heart. And this is what caused the fear and the trepidation and the intimidation factor. Because we know down deep people just don't want to hear that. If they wanted to hear that, they'd be here. They don't want to hear it. And we know that. So we just kind of let them go their way, and we just kind of go our way. We come to church, we say the church doors are open, we'd love to have you, but we don't engage them because we know that they're likely not going to accept what we have to offer. The bottom line is, we're still living in a hostile world. Not to the extent that the disciples were, but we still live in an anti-Christian environment. You see, Jesus said, they don't love me, by and large. The world does not love me, and they won't love you. They do not accept my message, and they will not accept your message. So you better be ready. You better be ready. You're going to have to deal with fear. It's legitimate, this reason for fear, because we're living in enemy territory. And though we don't face religious persecution and we don't face government persecution, we do face it on a personal level and on a cultural level. Let's make sure we understand that. Are you with me? Say amen. We're not living in friendly confines. We are here. We are right here, yeah. Right here in the church, yes. But when we go outside these walls and these doors and take this message out there, it's confrontation, and we know it. And that's what causes our fear. Which brings me to the third thing. The reality of fear. We all have it. The reason for fear, because we're in this unbelieving world. What about the removal of fear? That's what we need to see. We can get victory over our fear. How do we do it? I want to say a few things about that. The long and short of it is this. I'm going to give you several thoughts, but the long and short of it is simply this. You can't wish your fears away. You can't say, boy, I wish I didn't have those feelings. I wish I could get rid of those feelings. You can't wish them away or think them away, but what you can do is replace them. You can replace fear with something else. What do you replace it with? You replace fear with faith. You replace fear with faith. Jot this verse down if you would, please. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. The Bible says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." That's what I'm talking to you about this morning. The fear of man. The fear of what others think. The fear of what others say. The fear of the response of other people. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Now notice that. Just like many of the Proverbs we're looking at on Wednesday nights. The fear of man is a trap. A snare is a trap. Something that'll hold you. Something that'll grip you. Something that'll entrap you to where you can't do or go or be what you ought to be or do or what you ought to say. It's a trap. The fear of man is a trap. But he that puts his trust in the Lord will be safe. You see how that works? Faith replaces fear. No need to fear man. The thing is to trust God. That's what he's saying. And that's what Jesus said. Look back with me here to the 10th chapter of Matthew. That's exactly what he says. Look at verse 29. Verse 29, after he says these fear nots, he says in verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?" Now, two sparrows were two little bitty birds, and a farthing was the smallest possible amount of money. We would say like one red cent. Or we would say in our common terminology, "Are not two birds sold for next to nothing?" But then he says this. He says this, "And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." That's some statement. Two little birds, in human eyes, they're worth just little nothing. But yet, they won't fall without God's intervention or without God's involvement. It's not just that God knows something happens to one of the little birdies. He's involved. He's intimately involved in the life of little birds. That's the God we serve. That's what the Bible says. Now, verse 30, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Now I realize for some of us, he's doing subtraction on a daily basis. But he's good at math. Amen? Of course, this doesn't mean that he just calculates the number of hairs on our head. It means he's intimately acquainted with all the details of life. He knows everything about you and me, and he's concerned. It's not just a matter of information. It's a matter of real concern. Real heartfelt concern. "The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows." In other words, the little birds trust him, and they're worth next to nothing. How much more valuable are you and I to God? Trust him, because he's concerned about you. Trust him, and let your faith in him override your fear of man. Something else he says here is that the fear of God can replace the fear of man. That is, we must not fear men. What we need to do is fear God. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 again, please. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather..." fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's a strong statement from our Lord, if ever there was one. And that's a statement that a lot of these mamby-pamby, milk-and-toast Christians out here wish wasn't in the Bible, or they seem to overlook such statements like this. Yes, Jesus was a Savior of love and compassion, but He had some tough things to say. And He says, you need not fear men, because their power over you is limited. The worst that man can do to you is to kill you. But God can throw you into hell. That was from the loving lips of our Savior. You know why He said that? Because there is a God who can throw a man into hell. And He said that because He loves men. And He wants people to be aware. What Jesus is saying is, there is a greater fear that can overcome your lesser fear. Yes, we may fear men, but we need to fear God more so that it will overcome our fear of man. There was a man named William Gurnall, one of the Puritan men, and boy, he could say things so very well. He said, "We fear man so much because we fear God so little." He hit the nail on the head. You say, how does that play out in witnessing and sharing? Well, when we're talking to somebody, you know, oftentimes what floods our minds and our hearts at that moment, I've been there, you've been there. Well, how are they going to respond if I hand them this gospel tract? How are they going to respond if I am in this waiting room and I'm reading my Bible, and I would really like to share something that I'm reading here with this person sitting next to me, but if I share this, what's going to be their take on that? I might just stir up a hornet's nest here. And our whole focus in these situations oftentimes is, what do they think? What do they think? How would they respond? Our whole focus is man-centered, people-centered. It's driven by human thinking, on a human level. And instead, we're not thinking about, what does God want me to say to this person? This person that's sitting beside me will face God one day. I wonder if they're ready to meet God. I wonder if they realize that if they're not saved, they're going to be cast into a lake of fire. I wonder if they know that. And so we're too much oriented to what people are going to say or think instead of the reality of what God sees and what God knows and what God says. The fear of God needs to be uppermost in our thinking every day. We live by the fear of God, or we should, and that will replace the fear of man. Then we must replace weakness with power. Remember what Paul said? I was with you in weakness. That's Paul. Have you not felt weak? I'm with you. I have felt weak. How do you get rid of weakness? Hoping it'll go away? No, of course not. We need power. Why was it that Peter denied the Lord there by that fire that night? He was weak. Why was it on the day of Pentecost he stood up and preached to thousands? Because he had power. Here's the key, Acts 1:8. We call our missions enterprise by that name, and for good reason. Here's what it says in Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power, that's the key, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem. And by the way, that was the hardest place to be a witness. Jerusalem was the place where the Savior was crucified. And they would have to be witnesses right there in that hostile environment. It would have been easier to go out to the uttermost parts of the earth first and then come back to Jerusalem after things had settled down. But Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses here once you have power. When the Holy Spirit's come upon you, then you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. I think back to that early church. You can read about it in the book of Acts. They literally turned the world upside down, didn't they? The Bible tells us that. How did they do that? They had no media. They had no printed pages. They had no tracts. They had no radio, no TV. Can you imagine? No cell phone. They had no computer. They had no Facebook. They had none of that. And yet, they reached their world. How did they do so much with so little? And by contrast, why do we do so little with so much? We have all these modern means of communication. Why is it we're not reaching the world? I'll tell you why. They had power. And we have the same power available to us, but we have to draw upon it. We have to rely upon the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. They understood that. And they went out in that power. Not always, because we read of them struggling, just like the Apostle Paul. But they realized that they were weak in themselves and they needed God's power, and so do we. Let me offer you one more thought here. We must replace backwardness with boldness. You know, I got to thinking, what are the terms that I would use to describe my fears and my insecurities and our insecurities as people? And I think that word backward pretty well hits it on the head. I can be outgoing, and so can you, talking about the weather, talking about football, talking about family, talking about grandkids. We have no problem. But let's be honest. When we talk about spiritual things, sometimes we just clam up. Sometimes we're just backward. We're just reeling backward. Oh, I don't know, how can I start this conversation? And the way to replace that is with boldness. We're, by nature on spiritual things, we're backward. But we must be bold. I want you to see this in your Bibles. Turn to the book of Acts, please. Chapter 4. I'm going to show you what this concept of boldness means. It may not be exactly what you think. When you hear that word boldness or the word bold, you may think of some thundering evangelist standing up behind a pulpit and giving a message with all his power. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. Peter and some of the others did that. But not everybody's going to preach like that. And some of you think of it as a negative thing, perhaps, that boldness is kind of like intimidating people. It's like cramming something down their throat, and you're saying, that's not me. I'm kind of soft-spoken, and I'm just kind of, that's just not who I am. I can't be bold. Well, yes, you can if you understand the term boldness. I want you to see it, first of all, in its context here. Chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13 of Acts. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them. They thought that would end it. That they speak henceforth to no man in this name, the name of Jesus, that is. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now here's an example of what we just talked about. They feared God more than man. Do you see that? They feared God more than man. They said, we're not going to shut up because the Lord has told us to go tell. And we must do it. Because we answer to Him more than we answer to you. Now verse 21, go on with me, please. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company. That is, they went back to the band of Christians that they were with and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. You see, this rejection of Christ was predicted way back in the book of Psalms. Psalm 2. The Lord was always rejected by this world. And so they're reminding the Lord in prayer, you said this is the way it would be, and now we're seeing this play out in our lives. And by the way, when you feel intimidated, the place to go is to go to the throne of God. Just take it to the throne. Just go to the Lord in prayer. And they recognize, You're the Creator. You've made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. You've said this in Your Word. Now verse 27. For of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. They thought they had the upper hand. They were just fulfilling Your sovereign will. We understand that. Now verse 29, this is key. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word, by stretching forth Thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of Thy holy child Jesus. And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Did you see boldness there several times? They prayed. They said, we need boldness. We lack boldness. And instead of them shaking and quaking in their boots, the place shook. And God answered their prayer and gave them boldness. What does that word boldness mean? Let me tell you. Because if we don't understand this, we'll have the wrong idea. And instead of it being something we'll want, it'll be something we'll say, no, that's for somebody else. I'm not going to cram something down someone else's throat. I'm not going to be one of these high and mighty preacher types and be bold and get in people's face. That's not what that word means. The word boldness means frankness. It means openness. It has the idea of freedom to say what needs to be said. I think you'll understand this concept when I give you another verse where the same word is used in a different way. Remember, it talks about prayer in Hebrews 4 and verse 16. It says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It says, come to God's throne of grace boldly. Now, certainly, that could never mean that we come in and say, all right, you listen to me, I got something on. Of course not. That would be irreverent. The idea of boldness in Hebrews as well as here in Acts means freedom to say what needs to be said. Just like as children of God, we have freedom to tell Him what's on our heart, don't we? Don't we? Sure we do. That's what that means, boldness. We have access and just we can be plain spoken with God. And we can be plain spoken with men if we have boldness. That word boldness simply means that when we're with someone, we can talk to them about spiritual things and share the gospel and tell them what they need to hear. We can just tell it like it is. Not to ram it down their throat, but to be frank, to be open, to be honest, to be candid with them. Listen, if there really is a lake of fire, and there is, and if there really is a heaven to go to, and there is, then people need to know it. And we need to have a freedom to tell it. But it's God-given. It's a God-given freedom. And God will give it to us if we'll ask Him. The freedom, the boldness, the plain-spokenness. So how do we remove fear? There's only one way. We replace it. We replace fear with faith. We replace fear with the fear of God. We replace backwardness with boldness. We replace weakness with power. We replace our thinking with God's thinking. And that changes everything. We need not be intimidated. We've got the answer. You know, if we had a cure for cancer, we would not hesitate to take it outside the walls of this building. Well, why is that? Because we know that people are all too physical conscious. They're body conscious. They're very, very health conscious. And anybody that's out there sick with cancer or knows somebody sick with cancer, they would welcome that news. I'll guarantee you. Somebody with cancer, they say, oh, thank you. And we know that. So we wouldn't hesitate to take the cure for cancer outside these walls because it'd be well received by everybody. But you see, what God has reminded us in this passage is man is more than a body. Man is more than a body. Are you with me? Man has a body and a soul. And we just heard from the very words of Jesus in His Word
that God has the power to cast both soul and body into hell. And He will. We have His Word on it. So we have a greater message. But the difference is, it's not always going to be received, because people don't want to admit that they need it. But it's still our part to tell it. And then it's on them what they do with it. Amen? God give us boldness. Some souls are at stake. And not only are individual souls at stake, but just think about the ones you and I are able to reach, how many more they can reach. Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray that our fears would hinder us no longer. And Lord, we'll see what's keeping us from doing what we should be doing all along. Give us the power we need, Lord. Give us the boldness that we need. We join with those apostles who had that prayer meeting. We know, Lord, You're the Creator of all. You're a sovereign God. And we ask, dear Lord, for boldness in our witness, that we'll hold nothing back, that we'll have a freedom to say what needs to be said as we have occasion to say it. We don't want to be rude. Certainly none of us wants to be that. We don't want to be high and mighty, but we do want to be frank. And we need to be firm, and we need to be honest and loving and tell people what they need to know. So help us, Lord, in our daily encounters with lost people, not to let fear grip us and overcome us. That is our prayer today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.